come all this personal inhibitions and to overcome that, to serve Israel and to lead them as a general. And other people think of him as a wimp. They think he's timid. They think he doesn't listen to God, and they think just keeps asking and asking for reassurance. We're going to follow Gideon's story pretty closely today, because that's the lens through which the book of Judges talks about this period in Israel's history. But I want to give the punchline right up front, that ultimately the story today isn't about Gideon. And get some of the slides up, that's okay, while they're getting the slides up. To set the scene a little bit, the book of Judges, which some of you would have read, recounts a transition period in Israel's history. It's a period that takes place after they settle in the land of Canaan, after they escape from Egypt, but it's before the time of their kings, before Saul, Solomon, and David. And as many of you know, this period followed a particular cycle of behavior. After the exodus from Egypt, they pledged to God, and they said, look, we won't take on any of the pagan religions around us in the land that we're going into. But after time, they forgot or they gave in to some of their superstitions, and they started making symbols and altars to worship the local gods. And because of this, God withdraws his protection and support for them. And from time to time, a neighboring tribe of people would come and would make war with them. And when this happens, they cry out to God, and God sends them leaders. And they're called judges, who turn the people back to God and rescue them. But when the leader dies, sorry, I'm just going to check that my slides work. All right, thank you. Okay, we won't need the slides very much, but it's useful to have them there so you can look at it instead of me. Where were we? Okay, so God sends them leaders, and when the leaders die, the people turn back to their old ways, and the cycle begins again. The chapter we're going to look at today is right in one of these cycles, one of these periods, and it's at a time when the people of Israel, when Gideon's people, are oppressed by the Midianites. The Midianites are a strong, nomadic group of people, and they come sometimes to Canaan to attack them, to raid their villages, and to take away their livestock and their food and their harvests. And because of these raids, the people are impoverished and they're terrified. And some of them even move their homes into the mountains and caves to try to protect themselves and try to hide a little bit. They cry out to the Lord, but at the same time, they're also still worshipping the local gods, the same gods as those of the Midianites who are attacking them. And they make these stone altars and wooden symbols for Baal and Asherah, because they thought that these local gods would be able to protect them or be angered that if they're not worshipped. There we go. Today, very few Christians worship at these sort of stone or wooden symbols, but as many sermons and as many Christian books and speakers point out, we're not free from idols ourselves. Idols are the things that we revere or we put above everything else because we think it controls our future or it controls our happiness in some way. The most common ones are the physical and material things in our lives. How much time and research do we put into getting the new phone, a TV or a car? My wife and I are renting and we're spending a lot of time thinking about how we can change our spending to save up for a house. Okay, this thing's not working. Maybe some, if I can switch with yours. Oh, there we go. There are other popular examples are from our work and our study, which we often put above everything else we do, and for which we're willing to give up so much. Thank you, Simon. Okay, so all these examples, making good purchases, saving for a house, doing as well as we can in our work and our study, they're good and sensible things to do. There's nothing wrong with them in themselves. But they become idols when our anxieties for them are overwhelming and push out God in our lives. Having set the scene a little bit, we're going to start our story in Judges 6:11. And it says, the messenger of the Lord came and sat under the oak tree in Ophrah that belonged to Joash from Abiezer's family. Joash's son Gideon was beating out wheat in a winepress to hide it from the Midianites. Now we're first introduced to Gideon and he's out threshing grain. Now, at the time, you would normally do that on what's called a threshing floor. It's a flat bit of land out in the open where you beat up the wheat that loosens the kernels from the husks, and then you can kind of fork that into the air and let the wind blow away the chaff. Gideon has a threshing floor, but he doesn't use it. Instead, he goes and finds a wine press, which is kind of this, often this depression in the ground. And that's not necessarily out in the open. He's doing that, he's using that bit of ground because he wants to hide from the Midianites. He doesn't want people to see what he's doing. And as he's sitting there working and thrashing away, he sees a man, and it says, "The messenger of the Lord appeared to Gideon and said, 'The Lord is with you, brave man.'" And a bit further, the messenger says, "The Lord turned to him and said, 'You will rescue Israel from Midian with the strength you have. I am sending you.'" Now the messenger calls Gideon brave, but Gideon is not feeling it just yet. At this point, he doesn't know who the messenger is. He doesn't know it's from God. But even if he did, he still has every reason to be skeptical about the message. And it says, Gideon said to him, "Excuse me, sir, how can I rescue Israel? Look at my whole family. It's the weakest one in Manasseh." That's the name of his tribe. "And me, I'm the least important person in my family." Gideon has no influence. It's kind of like he's a graduate at an unimportant area in a public service department or in a big business. And someone says to him, "You can change everything." And he says, "Well, look, I can't even get my leave approved. I can't change anything." So Gideon does what people do at that time. And he asks the messenger for a sign. He says, "Look, show me something to prove that what you're saying is going to be true." And so Gideon runs off and he prepares a meal for this guy. And he comes back with this meal, some meat and some bread. And the messenger reaches out with his staff and he touches it and is consumed by fire. Now, for an Israelite in Gideon's time, that's a familiar symbol of God accepting an offering. And so Gideon suddenly realizes that this man that he's been talking to was sent from God. And he's humbled and he's fearful. But even as Gideon is now convinced that this bloke is a messenger from God, he isn't convinced yet about his message. And sometimes there's this impression that we get that when we feel convicted by God about something, the moment we hear it and we feel it, we are changed instantly and irrevocably. But we rarely walk out of a church and say, "Look, that was a good sermon. It made sense to me. I am now a nice person." Or, "I now know totally how to deal with all those difficult situations in my workplaces. I love everyone now. I feel totally comfortable doing all those things that God has pushed me to do." That doesn't always happen, I would say. And I would say for many people, that rarely happens. And it doesn't happen today for Gideon. Now, God is going to ultimately send Gideon into battle. But before he does so, he sets him a smaller task, maybe an even more pressing task. And he wants him to destroy the visible idols that is holding back his people from God. So that very night, it says, God said to Gideon, "Go and tear down the local shrines, the other gods." Now, it turns out that Gideon's dad is actually the local keeper of those shrines, to Baal, to Asherah. And so it says in Judges 6:27, Gideon took 10 of his servants and did what the Lord told him to do. However, he didn't do it during the day. He was too afraid of his family and the men of the city, so he did it at night. Gideon is spurred on by God to tear down the altar, and he does it, but he isn't fearless. He's afraid of upsetting his family. He's afraid of upsetting the people in his town. Now, I grew up in a non-Christian family, a loving family, but a non-Christian family. And when I first started going to church and to Bible studies in my early 20s, I hid it from my parents. I think they would have been, looking back, I think they would have been pretty open-minded about it. But I just somehow felt that it would have caused trouble. I didn't want to upset anyone, so I just didn't say anything. "Where are you going, son?" And I'd say, "Oh, I'm going to a Bible study." "What?" "I'm going to a bit of study. I'm going to a bit of study." When I first got a girlfriend in my 20s, early 20s, I was again afraid of what my parents would say. And I just hid that too for a little while. "Where are you going, son?" "Oh, I'm going to a sporting activity, Dad, with my male friends." Now, I knew I wasn't doing anything bad. Those are natural and good things. And I knew that I didn't have to hide anything. My parents were okay. They weren't that weird. But somehow I felt that telling them or letting them know would cause trouble, and I wanted to avoid that for as long as I could. Gideon knew what he was doing wasn't bad. In fact, he was doing the will of God. He was doing the good thing. But that didn't take away his fear of his family and his community, all the people around him. And unlike my example, there were real dangers to what he did. When the townspeople got up the next morning and they found that the shrines and the altars were all torn down, they were really upset. And when they asked around and they found out that it was Gideon that had done it, they came around and they wanted to kill him. Now, somehow Gideon's dad talks them out of it, but they give Gideon a nickname. They call him Jerubbaal, which translates to, "Let Baal contend with him." Or maybe in our modern words, "Let Baal punish him." Remember, Baal's the name of their local god. It's not a very catchy name. Hey, how's it going? Let Baal punish you. But it's perfect. It's a perfect name for what God has in mind. See, God wanted the people to see that it was through him that deliverance will come. And he wanted to make absolutely sure that the person he chose to be his agent would obviously be someone that did not have the endorsement of their local gods. No one can say that what happened was because of Baal or Asherah or any of the others. Now, at this time, the Midianites, the enemies of the Israelites, the Midianites and their allies, they gather, and once more they're coming toward Gideon's people and the town to raid them as they have before. And this time, Gideon, he's encouraged by the Lord and his small victory at home, and he sends messengers throughout the neighboring regions to call everyone to come and fight off the Midianites. And the people come. When they do, the reality suddenly hits Gideon. He's this nobody from a small village, and he's called out all these people to fight a battle that on the face of it, they have no hope of winning. The Israelite army, all of them gathered, number about 32,000 people. But the army that they faced was 135,000 people. They were vastly outnumbered. And at this time, even though Gideon is commissioned by the Lord, he's beginning to get a bit of stage fright. And that's not very surprising. There's a lot of famous singers and celebrities who are well-renowned for their performing abilities, for their skills, for their voices, but who are actually secretly incredibly scared every time that they have to perform. They see a crowd. They see the expectations of those people that paid good money to see them. And suddenly they're overwhelmed and they lose their confidence. The famous British singer Adele has said in an interview that she was so nervous that once she vomited on someone, and another time she took one look at the crowd and said, "Nope," and she ran out a fire exit because she didn't want to perform. Even though Gideon's commission comes from God, he's afraid. And so he does what people do in those times, and he asks for another sign from God. Gideon is a farmer, so Gideon said to God, "You said that you would rescue me through Israel. I'll place some wool on a threshing floor, and if there's dew on the wool, that is, if it's wet, while all the ground around it is dry, then I'll know that you will rescue Israel through me, as you said." Some translations, and I'm using the God's Word translation, it's a simpler one. Some translations refer to a fleece. A fleece is basically a piece of wool. And the threshing floor, as we said earlier, is this flat piece of land where they're out in the open. So Gideon leaves a piece of wool out in the open, and he waits for overnight. And it says, the next morning Gideon got up early. He squeezed out a bowl full of water from the wall. Now, two things here. Firstly, it's a pretty amazing thing to happen. But secondly, it happens exactly as Gideon had asked them for it. But now comes the most famous bit of the story, and many of you who've read this story before will remember this bit. After seeing this, it's pretty amazing, but Gideon's still a little bit unsure. So he says, "Then Gideon said to God, 'Don't be angry with me. Let me just ask one more thing. Let me make one more test with the wool. Let the wool be dry while the ground around it is covered with dew.'" So he basically says, let the opposite happen. And he says, "During the night, God did what Gideon asked. The wall was dry, but all the ground was covered with dew." Now, a lot of commentators, when they get to this point, they get pretty hard on Gideon. They say, "Hey man, God came to you and promised you personally that you're going to save all the people. He gave you a sign. He made sure the town people didn't hang you. And look at all these people that came when you, an absolute nobody, called them to come. And you ask him a sign, he gives you a sign. And then you ask for another sign, and he gives you another sign. Look, what's wrong with you? What more do you need?" And sometimes the story ends here. And people say, look, the moral of the story is, don't be like Gideon. He obviously wasn't very faithful. He obviously should have trusted God more. So don't do that. And look, maybe they're right about Gideon. But I think there's a more important story here. And the important story is not so much the failures of Gideon or about us getting our act together, but it's about the mercy and the will of God. You'll notice when you read through Judges that up to this point, nowhere in the account of Judges does anybody call Gideon brave except for God. And evidently, that's not because he is brave, but because God will make him so. And that's the reason for the title of the sermon today. It's not about Gideon. When you look at the kind of people that God chooses to do things, you look at Moses, who's afraid. You look at David, who's the least in his family. You look at Jonah, who's embittered and unwilling to work. And you look at Paul, who actually fought against God's people. God chose these people. And when we look at these stories, we see so clearly that it wasn't by their power, but by the power and the will of God that they're able to succeed. Now, Gideon is encouraged by these signs, but whether he's convinced or not, God moves on to play his next hand. It says in Judges 7, it says, "The next morning, the Lord said to Gideon, 'You have too many men. You have too many men with you for me to hand Midian over to you. Israel might brag and say, we saved ourselves.' Announce to the troops, whoever is scared or frightened should leave Mount Gilead and go back home." So 22,000 men went back home and 10,000 were left. Now that's pretty amazing, because you can see that it wasn't just that Gideon was particularly timid or scared, but two-thirds of the men that came, they took one look at the situation and said, "Nope, we're going to die." And so they all went home. And now in election terms, a two-third majority is a pretty damning indictment on their chances. And those who remained were outnumbered 13 to 1. But that's not all. It says, "The Lord said to Gideon, 'There's still too many men. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. If I say to you, this one will go, he must go with you. And if I say to you, this one won't go with you, he must not go.' And so the Lord has Gideon bring the people down to a stream where they're drinking, and he picks out some of them based on the way that they drink water. And only 300 men are selected. The rest are sent home. So they're now outnumbered 450 to 1. Now, God wanted to make it absolutely, absolutely clear that whatever was about to happen had nothing to do with the skill and the might of the Israelites, that it could only come through him. So they set off with the 300 men, and God perceives that Gideon is getting cold feet again. Even though Gideon doesn't ask for it, God kind of knows that he's a little bit scared, so he sends him one final encouragement. And he says in Judges 7:9, "That night the Lord said to Gideon, 'Attack. Go into the camp, I will hand it over to you. But if you're afraid, take your servant Pura to the camp with you. Listen to what people are saying. After that, you will have the courage to go into the camp and attack it.'" Well, Gideon, as it turns out, is afraid. So he sneaks into the Midianite camp with his servant Pura, and he says, when Gideon got there, he heard a man telling a friend his dream. The man said, "I had a strange dream. There was a loaf of barley bread rolling around in the camp of Midian. And when it got to the command post, the loaf of bread hit the tent so hard that the tent collapsed, turned upside down, and fell flat." And his friend said, "That can only be the sword of Gideon, son of Joash, from Israel. God is going to hand Midian over and the whole camp over to him." And he says, when Gideon heard the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped the Lord. Then he went back to the camp of Israel and said, "Attack. The Lord will hand Midian's camp over to you." Now, there's some really interesting analysis you can read about the symbolism of the dream. But the important thing is that whatever it is, it's enough for Gideon. And he gets his men to attack the camp. The Israelites approach the Midianite camp in the middle of the night. And when they do so, they bring torches that they hide in these clay jars. And each of the 300 of them carries a war trumpet. And as they get closer, they smash those jars and they show the torches. And each of them blows on their horn so that it looks and sounds like an enormous army had surrounded and was ambushing the Midianite camp. The Midianites wake up in a panic. It's dark. They're confused. They see a lot of lights. They hear a lot of sounds. And so they end up attacking whoever they see. They end up attacking each other instead of the Israelites. And the story goes on for a bit longer after this. But the short of it is that the Israelites win. They drive out the Midianites and they secure a time of peace and safety for their people. So let's look at what happened. God chooses a man that isn't particularly brave, that's the lowest in his family and clan, so that no one could say it was his skill or his leadership that won their war. So it's not Gideon. God then let this guy, Gideon, break down the altars to their local gods, and to be given the name, God, let Baal punish him, so that no one could say it was their local gods that won for them. So it's not their idols. Then God cut down their army from 32,000 to 300 against a 100,000 strong enemy, so that people could clearly see it wasn't by their own might that they won. And God did all of this so that they could clearly see his hand in all of this. And it would be great if this is where the story ends. But it doesn't end here. The Israelites live with renewed purpose and trust in God, and they follow him for a little while. But he says in Judges 8:33, as soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel chased after other gods, the Baals, as though they were prostitutes. They made Baal Berith their god. And it gets worse. When Gideon was still alive, he rightly refused to be their king. To his credit, he said, look, I'm not going to rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. But he asked them for kind of a retirement gift. And he said, look, give me some of the gold that you guys won from that battle, and I'm going to make a golden ephod. An ephod is kind of like a fancy vest. And he says in Judges 8:27, then Gideon used the gold to make an idol, and in some translations they actually named the ephod, and placed it in his hometown, Ophrah. And all Israel chased after it as though it were a prostitute. And it became a trap for Gideon and his family. Instead of turning to God, who brought them the victory, they turned to worship a metal vest that reminded them of their past victories. Now, when we hear that, we think, look, that sounds really strange. It sounds a little primitive. Well, today, many elite athletes do similar things. Michael Jordan is said to have worn his lucky shorts from his university tournaments underneath his uniform for every single one of his NBA games. Tiger Woods always wears a red polo shirt for any game that takes place on a Sunday. And Serena Williams is said to wear the same pair of socks throughout a single tournament run. And psychologists tell us that this is a form of self-soothing. It makes people feel like they're exerting control over something that in reality they don't actually have control over. It calms them, makes them feel a bit better. The people of Gideon's time, they wanted peace. They wanted nothing more than to rest their hearts and their minds in the power that was greater than theirs. So it's kind of ironic that they missed the key point of this part in their lives, as will the generations to come, as this happens again and again in the Old Testament, and possibly it happens in our lives today. Matthew 13 records one of Jesus' most famous parables, the parable of the sower, and it's about how different people respond differently to the word of God. And after telling it, his disciples come up to him and go, look, what is that parable about? And when he's explaining it, he quotes from Isaiah about people's nature, and he says, you will ever be hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's hearts have become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. The story today, like so many similar stories in the Bible, isn't about Gideon or the battles or the signs. We can learn a lot from reading about that and thinking about that, but ultimately the story is about God asking his people to turn their eyes back to him, to put their anxieties, their fears, and their hopes in him. And as we hear today's story and read of God's word, may we turn and be healed as well. Please join me as we pray. Father, help us to lift our eyes above the idols and the things that distract us today, to give our fears and our anxieties, and to put our hope in you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.